The gospel we preach is the topic that I'm dealing with this morning, the gospel we preach. It's great to be here amongst people who have as a commitment the preaching of the gospel, and the hope, I'm sure, that you have that Jesus be honoured in our land, and that people come to know him as Lord across Australia. Don't often actually get the opportunity of meeting with people who have that goal and aim in life, and I'm sorry that I haven't had the time to be with you this week because of other commitments. The university doesn't wind up, I'm sorry, at this time of year, so we've pressed on, and I'm sorry not to be here, although it's a tremendous privilege to share briefly with you and to share briefly with the other conference that's been running earlier in this week on evangelism in the local context. Chapo had me down to speak at both of them simultaneously at one stage. It's a new form of triumphalism. You can speak at King's Cross and at Town Hall at the same moment. And I think we try Bob Hawke out on it later. Or Malcolm Fraser. Now, there are three problems that I have had with this topic. The first was trying to get to two places at the same time, but there are other two more profound problems I have with the topic on the gospel we preach. The first is that you all think you know what it is. That's a problem, isn't it? I mean, who's going to come to a conference on evangelism who is unsure of the gospel they preach? There's a tendency for evangelists to be sure about one thing. Not necessarily the gospel, but the gospel they preach. They're sure of that. Quite often, far in excess of the reality of the basis of assurance. We all think we know it. And so it's a bit of a problem for me to start speaking on it, because as I tick down and say, well, it's about Jesus, you say, yes, that's right. And as I say, it's about God, you say, yes, that's right. And about Jesus dying on the cross, yes, that's right. And towards the end of the thing, it will happen, that right? It's doomed. This hardest group I know to preach the gospel to are evangelists. All got the answers before you start. But because I believe the gospel doesn't mean that I've thought it out properly. And even if I believe it and have thought it out, doesn't mean that what I preach is the gospel. Very often I get caught up preaching things which may or may not be the gospel, but in my head they're the gospel because I see how it all relates in, but it may not be the gospel. And worse still, because I believe it, because I've thought about it, because I'm preaching it, doesn't mean that the people hear it. There's still another obstacle to come across. And I can be saying great gospel truths in languages and ways which completely baffle the hearers, so that they do not hear any element of the gospel at all. We must therefore keep working at thinking through what is the gospel. Now, never be content that we've at least, well, I've got that under control now, I've just got to work out the methods of preaching. We actually have to keep coming back to thinking what precisely, accurately, in detail is the gospel, so that I can truly express it in a way that will be rightly heard and understood. I've got to keep on honing away at the knife edge, because if I'm not right at this point, I may as well pack up and go home. And so this is not something to leave as an issue I needn't work on. It is the first issue. It is the issue I've got to keep working on. I've got to keep on revising it and throwing out the old notes and bringing it up together again and putting it together and checking through the Bible references to make sure that I've got it accurately, in balance, correctly, pointedly, so that it can be expressed and understood. It's an area that I must keep working at. I think on the American context, which I have never visited but which I have heard of often, that itinerant evangelists run bad press because of unethical behaviour about money, about responsibilities to churches and so on. I don't think that's a particular criticism that comes across in Australia. I don't think the big money is to be made here through being an evangelist. And I think you find that you don't get that kind of criticism as much. But you do get a large amount of criticism, and I am sorry to say all too justly, of the evangelist not preaching the gospel. The people having worked hard to bring their non-Christian friends along to a meeting to hear the gospel preached and to go home feeling that they haven't heard the gospel preached. and to feel their non-Christian friends have not understood. Now, that is as serious, if not more serious, than the criticisms that can be levelled about financial dealings and the like. And they're all of a piece, aren't they? It's bad news either way. So the first problem is teaching you about the gospel because of the context of who you are, and built into that, of course, is the thought that we sit here saying to ourselves, well, I hope Bill's listening to this one, or Fred or Joe's listening to this one, when in fact I need to keep thinking about the gospel over and over again. And the exercise this time in preparing for this message has been a great help to me, because I've actually done a little bit of research again and thought about something I thought I knew about and discovered things I didn't know. I found a new word for repentance in the Bible. I didn't know it existed. I always thought there was only two words for repentance, and I found a third one. That's pretty stupid, isn't it? You would have thought I got that right, wouldn't you? But there you go, I didn't have it right. I didn't know about this third word. Just shows again I don't know everything. If you know everything, well then, you're a pain in the neck, aren't you? Second problem I have in speaking about the subject is a problem that comes from being evangelists, especially those of us who are in it full time, and especially those of us who are in it in an itinerant capacity. We play a particular part in the Christian team, and we are asked over and again to play the same part in the team. And after a while, because we so specialise in one part of the game, we tend to get it out of perspective. You know, in a team, different people play different parts. You know, Slasher Mackay. I was always amused. He played an enormous part in Australian cricket for about a decade, didn't he? Keeping the batting together was his part. Never scored many runs. He certainly never scored any of them quickly. But frequently he stopped the collapse during those years in which Richie Benaud and then the Chapel brothers, Ian Chapel were the captain. Mackay gave backbone. In fact, we've needed a Mackay ever since. The collapses of the Australian cricket team have been astonishing. And he was always unspectacular, in fact, boring. But he played a very important part in holding us together. Very different to, say, someone like Rod Marsh. Whirlwind quick scores. Sixes everywhere. But if the collapse was on, he was in the middle of it. Never. Very radically different people. And therefore, you, in a sense, expect them to be playing that particular game. And both of them had tremendous difficulty playing any other game. So even when the runs were needed quickly, Slasher just stood there, chung, gum, hey, num, 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 num. Block, 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 block. Time's ticking away. And even though you needed Rod Marsh to come in and hold the fort, he couldn't help himself. Two or three overs and he had to try and put it over square leg fence. Doesn't matter what the circumstance of the game. Now, evangelists come in to play, and we're used to playing one game. But after a while, that takes over us and we don't really even do it properly and well. You see, we are called in very often to harvest. That's a great privilege and a marvellous time, and who wants to do that? That's the best time. It's an exciting time. It's a wonderful thing to see. To do the work of harvesting, to make the appeal. And as a result, our community has started to believe, our Christian community, that evangelism is making evangelistic appeals. And we've tended to believe it's that too. So that ultimately you reach the stage where you get a 5-minute address and a 35-minute appeal. And the appeal for 35 minutes has got absolutely nothing to do with a 5-minute address. That was just a joke to get the audience warmed up before you went into your appeal. And the whole gospel preaching has turned into something slightly different. It's turned into being Christian motivators. Because what we're really employing people for is their capacity to motivate people, to get them off the chairs, to get them walking down the aisle, or to get them to filling in the card, or get their names and addresses from them. But what you're actually saying in order to get that from them doesn't seem to be as important. It puts the pressure on us all the time, because the evangelist is assessed, is evaluated, is given the reputation by those dreadful statistics. We must help stomp out statistics. It really is a pain in the neck for anyone caught up in evangelism. The temptation to lie is fantastic. For most of us, if not for you. terrible temptations to lie because so much reputation is caught up on statistics. They really do not help anybody, as far as I know. They don't help the Christians who are plodding on week in, week out. They certainly don't help the evangelist in his own battle with godliness. And they distort what evangelism is about, because if we can improve our statistics by slight changes in motivational technique, then of course we are tempted enormously to be doing that. And so we shift the gospel more and more to that which is motivationally effective, rather than that which is the gospel. It's a bit of the problem of fishing, isn't it? My dad used to go fishing with us when we were kids, and he was so exhausted at the end of the year, and we were such a pain in the neck being in the rowing boat, that he told me many years later that he, when he went fishing, he never actually bothered baiting his line. It's just sitting there with a line in. Many Christians go fishing without any bait. Many evangelists go fishing without baits. Worse still, many Christians and evangelists go fishing without a hook on the end of the line either, so that you couldn't get anything caught anyway. But there is another form of fishing that's available for evangelists now. It's standing in the boat, throwing out hooks without any lines attached. That's a very interesting idea, but we've almost reached that. Or throwing out lots of bait so that the burling in the area is marvellous, but there's no line or hook. There's just bait bobbing around with people everywhere, snatching away at it, and you just hope that the Christians in the boat will be able to scoop a few fish in en route by their hands, because there's so much bait around, there's so much motivation, but there's really not an evangelism. That is, can you as an evangelist come and preach on the person of Jesus Christ? Can that be it? Without necessarily talking to people about the world today, cracking any jokes, giving any illustrations. Without even necessarily calling upon them to walk down the front of tonight's meeting and still be called evangelism. Now, do not get me wrong. I am all for making appeals for people to become Christians, and no better basis I know than speaking on the person of Jesus Christ. But what makes it evangelism is not that people walk down the front, but that Jesus is preached. That is what evangelism is. And many a pastor is doing it week after week, only he doesn't call it evangelism because he doesn't call anyone to come down the front. And many of the evangelists who comes in and talks about funny stories and great anecdotes and illustrations and call people down the front is called an evangelist, even though he doesn't even mention Jesus. Or that the Jesus he mentions is so unrecognisable that the person who's walking down the front doesn't realise it's got anything to do with Jesus. Most evangelism I've noticed around university campuses now takes place when the evangelist leaves. What the evangelist is frequently doing is getting the fish biting, but really hasn't explained anything of the gospel. And it's the person-to-person work of students afterwards where the gospel is being preached. Now, that is a strange behaviour because the evangelist thought he was evangelising. So what is the gospel? What constitutes the gospel? When do we preach the gospel? Let's turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, and see a couple of things about the gospel first. I am astonished, writes Paul, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. Notice a few things he says about the gospel here. It's called the gospel of Christ, which I take it really is the same as he means in verse 6 there about the grace of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ in that it's Christ's gospel, the subjective genitive, but also the objective genitive. It's the gospel about Christ. But notice that this gospel is something from which you can depart. That's the warning of the passage. Astonished that they are departing from it. Not only is it something that you can depart from, but it is something which is unique. There is no other gospel. You're turning aside to another gospel, which is a phony gospel. So if you haven't got the gospel of Christ, you haven't got the gospel. It's got to be the gospel. It is possible to preach false gospels. I tend to think some people don't recognise that as a possibility. Furthermore, notice that this gospel is pervertible. You can actually pervert the gospel of Christ. it is something that can be so distorted and twisted. That is, rarely do you have Christian evangelists coming and preaching against the gospel of Christ in terms of saying Jesus Christ isn't God, Jesus Christ didn't die for your sins, Jesus. That's not the usual pattern. The usual pattern's more subtle. You actually dilute, as Paul was speaking of, the gospel of Jesus by adding other things in that aren't the gospel, or by leaving out bits, of course, that are the gospel. And so you get a perverted gospel, as they spoke of in 2 Corinthians. Another Jesus, a different Jesus they were preaching. I'm still preaching Jesus. You've got the brand name correct. You've just got a different product behind the brand name. A different degree, a pervertible gospel. Notice furthermore, it is an unchanging gospel. So if we come back to you with a different one than the one we had last time, then don't believe us, says Paul. Because the one you had last time was the right one. If you've got a different one now, then it's the wrong one. The gospel doesn't change over the years. And again, that's a very important theological understanding, because there are many today who will encourage us to perceive that the age is changed, the community has changed, the world is changed, man has come of age, and our thinking and our knowledge has grown so that we know more of God than we did last century or the century before, or we do not know any more than God reveals. And what he reveals in the gospel. The gospel of the first century is the gospel of today. Now that gives us problems in that we've got to be able to explain it to people in the 20th century, but we mustn't change it. And that is a great headache for us, because people are consistently diluting it by speaking to modernity rather than speaking about Jesus of the first century. That's a great problem for us. And furthermore, the gospel is independent of the preacher. An apostle, an angel, preaching an alternative gospel is perverting the gospel. The gospel is true, and the gospel exists independent of the preacher. And again, we need to keep on saying it. Keep on saying it, because after someone has preached the gospel for many, many years, people tend to believe that what he is saying is true, because has he not preached the gospel for many years? And even though he now may be moving aside from the gospel, people will follow him, because hasn't he been preaching the gospel for many years? And brothers and sisters, isn't that true of our own estimate of ourselves too? Have I not been preaching the gospel for 25 years? It couldn't possibly be that I've got it wrong now, could it? Yes, of course it could. Of course it could. Out of the mouths of babes and infants come the praises of God. And very often as we grow older and wiser, we become more stupid. We actually lose that cutting edge of the gospel as we do not spend our time studying it and thinking it through and working it out again and again from the scriptures, so that we allow more of the agenda of the world into our gospel, and we change the gospel. And if we are changing the gospel, then we're perverting the gospel and preaching a false gospel. We've got to keep coming back to it over and over again. The gospel is variously expressed. It's not just a simple thing. It is very simple, but profoundly complex. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 20, where Paul again speaks about his evangelistic ministry, and notice the different ways in which he talks about the gospel. Because you can't ultimately reduce it just to a formula of words. There are different sets of formulae that you can use to accurately and truthfully express the gospel. Look at Acts 20, Paul speaking to the Ephesians elders there. In verse 20 he says, "You know that I have not hesitated," and what I'm asking you, sorry, and what I'm asking you to think through as I read this passage is the different ways he talks about the gospel. You ready? Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 20. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." See the different ways he talks about the same thing? What is he doing? In verse 21, he's declaring repentance to God and faith in our Lord Jesus, which down a couple of verses later he talks about as testifying, verse 24, to the gospel of the God's grace. which he talks about in verse 25 as preaching the kingdom, which he talks about in verse 27 as declaring the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God. They're all different ways of saying the same thing. Oh, you can tease out the differences, but recognise the similarity, the fact that he's actually talking about gospel ministry. You can say, I preach the gospel of the grace of Christ. You can say, I preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. You can say, I preach the gospel of Christ and him crucified. You can say, I preach, and it's the same. They're just different facets, aspects of the same truth, the same fundamental, simple, straightforward gospel. They are synonyms, but it's more than that. It's that the simple truth of the gospel has many truths in it. Many truths within it. And there are many truths that are consistent with it. God is the creator of the universe. Do you have to mention that every time you preach the gospel? Can you leave it out without distorting the gospel? Paul has it in the Areopagus address in Acts 17 and in the address in, is it 14? But when he preaches to the Jews, he doesn't have it. The two Gentile occasions, he does. Is the creation a key doctrine of the gospel? Or is it one you can leave out? What about the atonement? Is that a key that you must have? Or is that something that is consistent with the gospel and therefore worth having in, but not essential to the gospel? Now, not this morning, because I think it's worthy of a whole weekend. Not this morning am I going to go through an exhaustive study of what is in and what is out of the gospel. What is occasionally in, as opposed to what is always in. What is central to the gospel, as opposed to what is peripheral. But if we're going to engage in the task of full-time evangelism, then we should do that exercise. We should be sitting down with our Bibles, and it takes time and it takes hard work, and for ourselves from the Bible, evaluate what is always in the gospel, and really, if I haven't put that in, is not actually the gospel, and what is never in the gospel, and if I'm including it in, I run the risk of diluting the gospel. And what is that middle ground of things that are consistent with the gospel and may or may not be in on any particular presentation of the gospel? That's very important to have that clear, isn't it? And to keep working over that material so as to keep evaluating what we are preaching and what is being heard from our preaching. But I want to pick up one word this time, and it's just the word repentance. I pick it up because it is always in. It's always part of the gospel, ultimately. The gospel calls upon us to repent. And his preaching repentance is one of the ways Paul can talk about his ministry of evangelism. It's in the gospel accounts, Jesus, John the Baptist. It's in the Acts accounts of Peter and Paul as they preached. And it's in the epistles. It's all through the New Testament. It's in every aspect and facet of gospel preaching you can find in the New Testament is this concept of repentance. But I want to come in on it also because we as evangelists are often called upon to preach at that point in particular. They're not always invited in to preach the creation of God or to preach upon certain aspects of the person of Jesus Christ or even sometimes the work of Jesus Christ, so much as we're called upon to appeal to the people to repent or to appeal to them anyway. And seeing that is the work that we are so often in, then let's think about the gospel from that perspective. That little telescope in, that aspect in to the whole gospel, because you can't really speak about repentance without picking up the rest. Now, in the New Testament, there are three words for repentance, as I've discovered this week. I won't give you the Greek, but you can pick it up from me later if you want to over morning tea. The first word is a word of turning around physically. It's the word most commonly used of repentance in the Old Testament, in Hebrew. The LXX uses it, the Septuagint translates the repentance idea of the Old Testament with this word. It means it's a physical word. I was going this direction and I turned around and I came back this direction. As I was driving here, I came to a one-way traffic street, surprise, surprise, in King's Cross. And so we turned around, we did a U-turn and headed off in the other direction. There is a repentance. The second word is a change of mind. It is used in the Old Testament, but it is not used of the word, of the idea of theological repentance. In the Old Testament, it's used much more of a feeling and emotion, but in the New Testament, it is the chief word for repentance. It's the changing of your mind, and as a result of changing your mind, your behaviour. Now, those two first words are used synonymously and interchangeably. They're not equal to each other, but very similar. That is, when I changed the direction of the car by chucking a Huey, I did it as a result of changing my mind. I said, I don't want to go down that road. There's a big sign saying, don't go. No way. No entry. So having seen that, I changed my mind and said, oh, we're not going that way. And then I changed the car and moved around the other way. So I did both things together. You can see how you can confuse the two and they overlap in their meaning. They're a turning about idea. The third word is a word of remorse. It's a much more emotional word. It's a concept of, I'm sorry that I'm doing this. I regret it. Now, sometimes it's used, like in 2 Corinthians 7, without any sense of turning away from it. So Paul says, I'm sorry that I made you unhappy. But then again, if your sorrow has turned to repentance, I'm glad. Now, there is a sorrow that turns to repentance, and a sorrow he also talks about that doesn't turn to repentance, but it's the word sorrow. And again, it's frequently associated with repentance, and it overlaps with the idea of turning around. So I come to the one-way traffic straight, and I say, oh, I'm sorry, you see. And then I say, I'll turn the other way. And so then I turn the car. So all three things were involved in that particular little action. All three elements were involved. Now, if you quote Greek words when preaching, it's like quoting statistics in Parliament. You must be right, mustn't you? It has an air of absolute truth once you can actually drop it into Greek or put a few statistical twists to it. So I want to try and get us away from just the words, because the words are not the thing that matters, it's the idea that those words are conveying. And what I'm saying is repentance is a complex idea. It's an idea that has at the heart of it rejection and change. The rejection may have deep emotions attached to it, or it may not have deep emotions attached to it. But it's such a profound rejection, it most likely will have deep emotions attached to it. The change will involve a change in mind, but it's more than just a change in mind. It's a change in mind that issues in changed behaviour. The repentance will be a change in behaviour, but it's more than just a change in behaviour. It's a change in mind and heart. So, rend not your garments, but your heart, as the prophet says. As it's a change in me. I am no longer going to be this, doing that. I am now going to be this, doing that. Because I am changing. I reject the past, the old. And I embrace and take on the new. It is a radical transformation of the person. I think the word repent in modern English is using to mean feel, and frequently just feel sorry, the third word alone, the sense of remorse. If I did the Friday night crossword in the newspaper correctly, that is what the Australian understands it to mean, because in the crossword it had the clue, feel sorry, and the word I fitted into my crossword was repent. I haven't checked out the newspaper whether I'm... I never do, actually, check out the newspaper. I think I'm correct. My wife had the same solution, so it must be correct. Now, Australians think the word repent means feel sorry. And so whenever we use the word, to some extent we're going to have to redefine it to people. Or find a new word. Because it means more than feel sorry. It means more than feel sorry. However, the way in which we preach repentance these days, I don't think would make anybody feel very much sorry. Because I don't think we preach for repentance like that. I don't think we do. Let me pick up a bit more about the idea from the Bible on repentance. What is this total change of life that John preaches for, that Jesus preaches, that Peter, Paul preach for? What is this transformation of life? Well, it's a turning away from idols in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, from sin, from self. That's what it is, isn't it? Jesus says, unless a man deny himself. He talks about it in terms of dying to self. Paul picks up the same language, doesn't he? You have died with Christ to your old self. The turning away, the rejection, the turning back, your back on certain things, is a turning back on your very self, on your life, on your old self, on your old natural being, on your old existence. And it's expressed in most dramatic terms, like killing it. That is fairly dramatic and extreme, isn't it? Deny yourself and take up the cross. Very extreme, unless you lose your life. It really is a rejection of all that was you. Now, of course, that lies at the heart of the notion sin. And again, I think the Australians think that the word sin is spelled S-E-X. And that is because they have a very perverted view of God's goodness in creation, that sex is a good and right thing. They even talk about it as having a naughty, so they can't think of it except in a perverted fashion. But it's also because they perceive God in terms of an old-fashioned school teacher come policeman, picking faults with people, spying on them to make their life miserable and unhappy, and setting up a whole set of rules and regulations that cannot possibly be kept. They do not see sin in terms of its disease, they only see it in terms of its symptoms. They do not see sin in terms of rebellion against God, in terms of setting myself up as God, in terms of running my own life my own way. They think Sinatra singing "I did it my way" is saying a good thing, rather than expressing the very heart of what sin really is. So if we're going to call upon people to repent from sin, they say, he is telling me I must feel sorry for having sex. Now, some do and some don't. But they haven't understood what the message is we're trying to preach. Because we have stuck with a formula of words, repent from sin, without thinking through what it is that we are meaning and what it is they are hearing. It actually has to do with calling upon people to say no to their very self. Deny yourself is Jesus' way of saying it. Very powerful way of saying it when you start analysing those words. To actually say no to self-government. No to running your own life your own way. No to your own unilateral declaration of independence. To say, no, we're not going to run it that way anymore. That all that I have done in rejecting God and ignoring God, that has all got to go. I mustn't be the self-made man worshipping my own maker. Turn to what? Frequently it seems to me the New Testament is saying that you repent to God. You turn to God. It doesn't seem, I haven't checked it out enough, and this is where I see, this is where my continuing research and thinking about where the Bible is up, what the gospel is, this is where I'm up to. And you can say, well, Philip, I've passed through that one already. And I say, well, praise God, tell me the answer later, will you? And I'll check it out against the Bible anyway. But what we return to doesn't seem to be turned to Christ, it's turned to God. You tend to have, as it's like in this Acts 20, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. Now that may be wrong, maybe I just haven't looked them all out, and I've got to get my concordance out now and look up each of the references to repentance and turning and see whether you turn to Jesus or you turn to God, and whether then think through whether there's a difference in those two things. It may not in the end be any difference or importance at all. It may be. If I'm going to preach repentance though, I've got to get it right, haven't I? And the only way I'm going to get it right is by sitting down and doing that exercise. So here's the kind of edge of my knowledge at the moment that I need to hone away at and improve upon. But it's a turning to God to serve the living and true God. It's denying myself and following Christ. It is acknowledging and submitting my life to the King, to Christ, to God. That is, we talk about receiving Jesus, but who and what is it that we are receiving? And how? I very often feel, and I heard an evangelist only the other week preaching, and a good and godly brother and lovely, really believes the gospel, but as I tried to sit and think there like a non-Christian as to what I was hearing, Jesus was kind of like a soap product. Because he never actually mentioned that Jesus was a man who lived in history. A lot of people don't know that anymore, you know. never actually mentioned he was a Jew who was crucified. He just talked about this Jesus, whom if you would receive, will transform your life. Well, he could have been a soap product. He could have been an electric volt. He could have been an almost anything. You can say, well, surely those people know who Jesus is. Well, surely those non-Christian people today don't know who Jesus is. That's exactly what you can no longer assume in the Australian community, that they have the foggiest clue who Jesus is. But yet there's this receive Jesus message, which in the end seemed to me to be impersonal and to lack any sense of serving Jesus as King, acknowledging him to be the Lord. As many as received him in John 1, which is of course where we get the phrase from, receive him to be the Word of God, the Creator of the universe, the King of Israel. To receive him just as I receive him is not using the word in the same way that the New Testament uses the word. That's a New Testament word, but we're using it quite differently. It was a strange appeal. How high statistical response. We turn from ourselves to serve the true and living God. For what and for why? For what? Well, for forgiveness. And again, frequently you get here the idea of repentance and forgiveness being preached. For example, the end of Luke's Gospel. I'll read it out, you write it down if you're taking. Verse 46 of chapter 24. He told them, Jesus to the apostles in the upper room, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. And things that seem to go together, again, you find it in about Acts 4 there, Acts 3:19 rather. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out and the time of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repentance and forgiveness, that as you turn from your sin and acknowledge the Lord Jesus, turn to God in submission to Jesus, then you find the forgiveness that Jesus has won for you. That is what you turn for. You turn also to avoid the wrath to come, which turns out again to be the same thing as receiving forgiveness. If you're forgiven, then you've avoided the wrath to come, haven't you? And why do you turn? Well, there's lots of reasons. One is because it's true. Another is because who Jesus is. Because that Christ has won for forgiveness for us in his death and resurrection. Because the kingdom is coming. Because judgment is coming. God has appointed the day of judgment and therefore calls upon all men to repent. Because of the judgment that's coming, because of the forgiveness that is available, because of the kingdom that has been established, because of who Jesus is, because idols are false, because sin is false, because God is true, because Jesus is God, because Jesus is the Christ. They're the kinds of reasons to get people to repent. But are they the reasons that we get people to respond? Teenager, are you lonely? Teenager, are you scared? Do you want an adventure in life? Do you lack a leader? Have you got acne? Come to Jesus. There is what we're saying, isn't it? We know that if you scratch people where they're itchy, you're much more likely to get them wanting you and wanting your message and responding. And so we say to ourselves, where are people itchy today? They're anxious about their money. They're concerned about their loneliness. And so we mould a message on those kinds of subjects which will have a great motivating effect and appeal upon the audience, and then we say to them, and see how Jesus fulfills that. But that is not what the New Testament does with its gospel. That's very different to the New Testament gospel, which is about who Jesus is and who God is and about sin and judgment, rightly understood, which calls upon people to turn back and submit their lives to the living God and find the forgiveness that his Son has won for them. That's very, very different from the gospel that is so effective in our community today. So, what do we preach? Well, in a sense, I suspect that most of us don't really disagree with what I've said so far. I mean, if I'm going to tell you that the gospel we preach is Jesus is Lord, that men and women must turn back to God in repentance, put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, well, I'm in safe ground, aren't I? Everyone's going to say, oh yeah, yeah, that's the one I preach, that's the one I preach. Well, why is it that I don't hear it? There's a problem, isn't it? Because you see, on a university campus, you're always having evangelists pass through the countryside. All evangelists like preaching to university students because they sit still longer than most audiences. And so you're always getting evangelists pass through, and rarely ever do you get them talking about those things. You get them talking about nuclear warfare, you get them talking about sex, you get them talking about loneliness and alienation, you get them talking about divorce, you get them talking about a thousand subjects with appeals at the end. You know, you're talking about Jesus and who he was and is and what he did and what effect it has. And we don't get them calling upon them to repent, we get them to call upon them to receive Jesus. To enter into a relationship with Jesus. To come to know Jesus. To start a relationship with Jesus. To solve their problems. To invite Jesus into your life. It really isn't the gospel we are hearing preached by itinerant preachers. And that is a sad problem for us. I think we push the itinerant preachers into it, those of us who are stationed in one position, because we want them to come and make appeals rather than getting the local clergy to make appeals. I don't want evangelists to appeal less. I want local clergy to appeal more. I want repentance preached more often, not less. Well, I'll call people, but I want repentance preached. Why is it that we don't preach it? Well, I've thought of four or five reasons why we don't and why I don't, why I'm tempted not to. One is because it's so negative to people. It is so dreadfully negative. And we hate being negative. And being negative doesn't win friends. Indeed, doesn't win converts, we are told. You see, if you're going to preach repentance, you're going to tell people that the way they're living is wrong, is foolish, must be abrogated, must be rejected and cast aside as hopeless, pointless, godless, willful, sinful, hell-bent. People don't like being told that, I've noticed. Especially those who are going to hell. Christians don't like us telling their friends that. It's so insulting. Every time I preach and I mention that certain theological viewpoints are wrong, I have friends come up and say, oh, I'm sorry you said that, I had a friend along with me and they share that viewpoint. I would have thought that did a great cause for them, didn't it? What do we want to do? Keep telling them that where they're standing is right? When we believe where they're standing is taking them to hell. Very sad, isn't it? I got from the Jews from Jesus newsletter this week. I don't know if you get their newsletter or not. It's always challenging and stimulating because it comes from such a different perspective than our own. And I got a bit spiked by this little article, so let me read it to you and cause you problems too. It is true that one can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. But the prophets of old were not guided by that ancient axiom or anything like it. After all, they were not trying to catch flies. They were trying to confront people with the word of the living God. Neither they nor their message received much public acclaim. Likewise, the disciples of Jesus were not out to win popularity contests. They weren't studying how to develop pleasant personalities. They had no Dale Carnegie to tell them how to win friends and influence people, but they had the Messiah who taught them to tell the greatest truths in the plainest possible way. The early Christians didn't post a slogan on a church announcing board stating, "Come to the friendliest place in town." They didn't assemble to make friends, they came to meet and worship God. The early church didn't win any architectural awards either, often meeting in caves and out-of-the-way places because of persecution. Those who came to worship were not drawn by beautiful cathedrals or super-friendly people. They simply realised the power of God and that those assembled were themselves the temples of God. You see, God never commanded his people to be nice to one another. He requires that we are faithful to him and that we love one another as he loved us. That doesn't necessarily mean trying to be nice, rather involves the proper attitudes and unselfish acts that promote one another's best interests. How far the church has strayed from the Lord's original mandate. One might think that the Great Commission was, "Go ye into all the world and be ye friendly and nice to people. And when they ask of thee, why art thou so nice? Thou shalt say to them, it is because Jesus hath made me sweet and lovable." What then if they don't ask? Niceness is enough. Let's face it, the Apostle Paul didn't act on advice from market research experts telling him where to find the best target audience. Nor was he prompted by public relations consultants on how to manage his image. Instead, he allowed himself to be propelled by the Holy Spirit to go to people and places he might have been inclined to avoid. And when he got there, he didn't mince words in order to sweeten his message. Jews for Jesus are a very impressive group. They preach the gospel with great vigour and great clarity. And amongst the itinerants who have wandered into our campus in recent years, they have been some of the best, I may say, in putting forward the message. And they have been some of the most hated and persecuted I've ever seen. They actually had a demonstration outside the meeting. How many demos have you had outside your evangelistic meetings?